If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. John chapter 16. And this morning, we take up the last two verses of the section that we were looking at last Lord's Day, verses 23 and 24. But we're going to begin reading at verse 16 for the sake of context. So let's start at 16. Chapter 16, verse 16. We'll read verse 24. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus is speaking and he says, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and also the preaching now of his word. Well, this morning we approach the conclusion of our Savior's long discourse with his disciples. And in these final words that Jesus has to share with them, we basically have what we might see as a brief summary of some of the things that he has already said to them beforehand. So there's really, when you think about it, really nothing new here. Rather, Jesus provides his disciples with a couple of highlights from what he has taught them up to this point. Now, that said, these concluding remarks are very interesting because of all the subjects that Jesus could have brought up again before departing to the cross, he chose these particular subjects, this particular subject. Indeed, there can be no question about the fact that everything that Jesus has said and everything that he has taught is certainly very important. But when we find him returning to a couple of subjects in the form of the summary of his final discourse here, we do well to understand that these themes or these subjects have a special place. They are of such great importance that Jesus determined to reiterate them one more time before going to the cross. Well, at the top of this list of important things that Jesus would have his people to remember is the role of prayer in the life of his disciples. In the previous passage, we had read about how the disciples wanted to ask Jesus a question, but they didn't know how to proceed with that. They were shy, and they were, for whatever reason, didn't ask him the question that was on their hearts. They wanted to ask him about what he meant by his saying, "A little while and they would not see him, and again a little while and they would see him again." They didn't understand what he meant by this, and they wanted to ask him about it, but they didn't ask. Well, after telling them that they would see him again, and as we learned last week, Jesus was most likely referring to them seeing him again at his resurrection. Well, here in verse 23, he goes on to say that in that day, they would ask him nothing. In that day, the day that he's referring to, they would ask him nothing. And his point was likely this. In that day, it would be obvious as to what Jesus meant by these words. In that day, they would see and understand what Jesus meant by going away in a little while and being seen by them again in a little while. At the resurrection of Jesus, you see, all of this would become clear to them. That's the day he's most likely referring to here. Now, Jesus was about to leave them. And upon his leaving, things were going to change in some very dramatic ways. For starters, they would no longer be able to turn to Jesus in the flesh and ask him questions, ask him for guidance, ask him for counsel. That much is obvious. That's going to change. He's going away. He will no longer be there for them to be able to, for them to be able to ask him as they had in times past. Well, that much is obvious, but something else would change as well. Look again at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says that in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Greek language, in the Greek text here, the word for ask in verse 23 is different than the word for ask in verse 24. In verse 23, the word means to ask about. And in verse 24, it means to ask for. You see, concerning that day, the disciples would not have to ask Jesus about anything because it would become clear to them after the resurrection, and it would become even more clear to them with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so from this, we do well to understand that just because things would become clear to the disciples and just because they would no longer need to ask Jesus about certain things, they would certainly continue to have the need to ask Jesus for things, right? They would have to ask him still for things. While they would have nothing to ask him about concerning that day, they would have plenty of things to ask him for in the days ahead. Well, they hadn't done much of that during their time with Jesus, but the day would come when they would have plenty to ask him for. And how would they ask him for these things after he is gone? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Jesus says you're going to have things to ask me for, but how will they ask him for these things after he's gone out of their presence? Well, the answer to that question is prayer. By prayer. A drastic change, again, was about to take place. Jesus had told them about this before in chapter 14, verse 13, and in chapter 15 and verse 16. But this is of the utmost importance. And so because it's so important, he says it to them one more time before going to the cross. And he tells them that they're going to have to start praying in Jesus' name. That's what he's impressing upon them. You're going to have to start making requests to me, and you need to pray in my name. Okay? Now, the idea of having a mediator between God and man wasn't anything new to the people of God. Prior to Jesus, whenever the saints of old came to God in prayer, they had to do so with an eye to the sacrificial system, as well as having an eye also toward the high priest as being their mediator. But Jesus is telling them that a change is coming. A change is coming in which they will no longer rely upon animal sacrifices, no longer rely upon the Levitical priesthood to communicate, to make their requests known to God. He's telling them that the time is coming when the only way they will be able to have the ear of God is to pray in his name. Now, no doubt this is one of those things that would have become clear on and after that day that is referenced here. But with the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, they would have open access to the Holy of Holies. open access to the Father himself. Jesus went before us to the Father, and in doing so, he made it possible for us to have free and open access to the Father. This is what the writer of Hebrews means when he speaks this way in chapter 10, in verses 19 through 22. He says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." You see, when Jesus completed his work upon the cross, he had cried out, "It is finished." And upon finishing his work, we are told that the veil within the temple, the veil that separated the priest in the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people, we read that that particular veil was torn, and it was torn from top to bottom, indicating that God was the one who had torn it. And it also indicated that in and through the work of Jesus, those who have faith in Jesus are given free access to that Holy of Holies. Free and open access to God that in prior times was limited to the high priest. Because of what Jesus did, all of us in Christ Jesus today enjoy the privileges of priests. We enjoy the privilege of being able to approach God through Jesus Christ. And so this is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to pray in his name is to pray on the basis of his merits, to pray on the basis of what he has accomplished for us. And it's also to pray in accordance with his will. So many Christians are under the mistaken notion that so long as they add the phrase "in Jesus' name" to the end of their prayers, that God is somehow obligated to give them whatever they ask for, that "in Jesus' name" is like some sort of hocus pocus thing that they can say, and wham, God has to give whatever you ask. You prayed in his name, that's what it says here, so God is duty bound to give it. Surely you've heard people talk this way. And for those people, if their prayers aren't answered, what do they say? Well, they chalk it up to saying, "Well, I must not have prayed with enough faith. That's why God didn't give me what I asked for. I prayed in Jesus' name, so the only thing that would have kept God from giving me what I asked in his name must be that I don't have strong enough faith." Now, as I said, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray on the basis of his merits and is to pray according to his will. Listen to what John says in his first epistle. The same one who wrote this gospel wrote this in 1 John 5:14 and 15. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." You see, folks, when we add the phrase "in Jesus' name" to our prayers, we are basically stating the basis that we have for coming before God in prayer at all. We dare not approach God in any other way than through the way that he has provided, and that way is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Along these same lines, it's foolish for anybody to think that they can pray in Jesus' name by using that phrase at the end of their prayers while praying for things that are explicitly not according to the will of God. That happens time and again when you listen to the way some people pray. For example, here's some examples that you might think about that contradict praying in Jesus' name. You see, it would be foolish to ask God to bless you and to give you peace while you attend worship in a false church. That's not the place where peace is to be found. God would have you to find peace in a true church, to worship among his people in a true way. It would be foolish to pray for God to cause a person to propose to you who is not a Christian. That's not according to God's will. He would have his people to marry equally yoked people, other people in the faith. Now, how can I say these things? How can I say that some things are wrong to pray for while other things are right to pray for? Well, it's easy. The things that are contrary to the Word of God are things that are not according to the will of God. And so it's foolish to pray in such a way that we're praying for things that are contrary to what God has said. If we are to pray in Jesus' name, we must pray in agreement with what the Scriptures say about the various matters that we're dealing with. Now, of course, not all things are cut and dry when it comes to knowing how to pray. And it's for that reason we must always make sure that we are not praying, first of all, that we are not praying contrary to God's Word. And then once we're sure we're not praying contrary to God's Word, then we can pray with that qualification that we always need to have in mind when we are praying is, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Right? And when we faithfully pray in Jesus' name, it is then that we can approach the throne of grace boldly, and we can make requests to God boldly when we know that we are praying in this way. Now, this is very important, especially when it comes to talking with people who believe it's proper to pray to Mary or to pray to other saints that have gone to be with the Lord. For the true believer, God is the one whom we should desire to pray to, and he has made that way available to us through his Son. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 makes it clear, speaking of Jesus, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, and therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Scriptures also tell us that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, folks, it would be a slap in the face of God to pray to anybody other than him, because he has gone through such pains to make it possible for us to be able to address him directly. People who pray to saints and to other people are basically, in essence, slapping God in the face and saying the one great mediator that you've given to us is not good enough. We need something more than this. And that is a serious error. Calvin had something to say about this. Speaking of this subject, he says, "This teaches us that it is a wicked profanation of the name of God when anyone, leaving Christ out of view, ventures to present himself before the judgment seat of God. And if this conviction be deeply impressed on our minds, that God will willingly and abundantly give us whatever we shall ask in the name of his Son, we will not go hither and thither to call on our aid various advocates, but we will be satisfied with having this single advocate, who so frequently and so kindly offers to us his labors in our behalf." In other words, what he is saying is that to fail to pray in Jesus' name is a form of taking his name in vain. And not only that, but for us to pray to certain patron saints for this thing or the other thing is blatant idolatry. Why would we ever go to a person or to a so-called saint to ask them to grant us something that only God can give? And as Calvin said, if God has said that he will give to us abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, why would we ever turn to another source to try to meet those needs? That would be ludicrous. Calvin goes on to say that so much the less excusable are those who in the present day obscure this part of doctrine by the pretended intercession of the saints. The people under the Old Testament had to turn their eyes to the high priest, who was given to them to be a figure and a shadow, and to the sacrifices of beasts whenever they wished to pray. We are therefore worse than ungrateful if we do not keep our senses fixed on the high priest, who is exhibited to us as our propitiator, that by him we may have free and ready access to the throne and the glory of God. See, in other words, To seek the help of saints in our prayers is to act like the saints of old who lived under the types and shadows. But it's even worse than that. Because to act like them at this point in redemptive history, on this side of the cross, knowing what Jesus has in fact done for us, is the epitome of ingratitude to God. And it is a great offense to him. Now, praying in Jesus' name is something that seems in our day to be lost on some people. Some people don't pray in Jesus' name when they're praying publicly. And they don't do that because they're scared that they might offend people who are listening to the prayer. They're scared that people of different religions might not appreciate the fact that we're praying in Jesus' name. Now, surely many of you may have heard public prayers that simply end with amen instead of ending in Jesus' name. Well, truth be told, any prayer offered to God without praying in Jesus' name is a vain prayer. But again, it's not just the actual phrase in Jesus' name that matters, though it does matter insofar as it's a testimony acknowledging the only basis for coming to God at all. But at the end of the day, there must be faith in Jesus to truly pray in his name. To pray to God apart from Jesus only shows that a person has not yet come to really know who God is. You see, God reveals himself to man through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. God cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus has taught this time and again throughout his word. This is why he said that no man can come to me. No man can come to the Father except through me. And where he also said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared, he has explained, he has exegeted him. And by the way, this is also why in our apologetics, we must always be specific as to what God we are talking about when we are trying to defend our faith. In our apologetics, we shouldn't be setting out to simply defend our faith in a God, generally speaking. We're not making a case for the God of Islam or the God of Judaism or the God of Hinduism or Mormonism for that matter. And so we shouldn't just be trying to argue to defend the fact that a God exists. The God and the faith that we ought to be defending in our apologetics is the God of the Christian faith, the God of the Holy Scriptures, the God who has revealed himself to man through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You see, he's not just a God, he is the God, the only God. There is no other. He alone is a true and living God. Remember what Paul said in Acts 17, how he argued there. The pagans had their placeholder dedicated to the unknown God. You remember that. And what did Paul do in that circumstance? He told them about the God that they didn't know. He argued for the God of Scripture. You see, it's pointless to argue for the existence of God in general terms because the people need to know the very specific God that does in fact exist. It's not that we simply believe the general truth that God exists and that people can call them whatever they want, call him God, call him Allah, or call him whatever you want. No, the believer, we as believers believe that a particular God exists. The one who has revealed himself to us in his word and through his Son by his Holy Spirit. We believe in and we should argue for the existence of the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This God who is full of grace, full of mercy, so full of grace and mercy that he has sent his Son into this wicked world to redeem his people from sin and death. So not only do we not argue for the existence of God in general terms, but we don't pray to God in a general way either. We pray to the true God. And the only acceptable way of approaching the true God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that in our passage, Jesus ties answered prayer directly to our experiencing fullness of joy. This is in verses 23 and 24. Jesus ties answered prayer directly to our experiencing fullness of joy. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." There is certainly great joy to be experienced through answered prayer. But this joy can't be experienced if we don't pray. Right? And I might say that as we think about this, I believe Jesus here is inviting us not only to pray, but to also be specific in our prayers. That we should specifically ask, or we should specifically pray over certain matters. Not that we always have to be specific. Certainly there's a time and place for praying for things generally. But it would seem that we do well to be as specific as we can insofar as we're able. Because the more specifically we pray for a matter, and the Lord answers that prayer, the more easily it is for us to recognize that it was His hand that accomplished it. See? So oftentimes we can pray generally for things, and perhaps God answers that general prayer in a general way. And still, He's the one who's answered the prayer, but we're apt to think to ourselves, well, it just kind of worked itself out. No. God's hand is behind all these things. And the more specifically we pray for things, the more we will recognize, the more we will be persuaded that indeed it was the hand of God that caused such and such to occur. Now, when God answers the specific prayer that we make in His name, we, as the people of God, experience joy in that answered prayer. One person put it like this. He said, "It is to be greatly regretted that too often Christians continue or confine prayer either to such vague generalities that it would be difficult to identify any specific answer on the Father's part, or to specific requests which are self-centered." Oftentimes people will be very self-centered in their prayers and they will tag Jesus' name on them, showing that they have a failure to understand what this sacred phrase actually means. And so we need to ask. We need to ask the Lord for things specifically. And if you're having trouble knowing what sorts of things to pray for, allow me to help you. Ask for His kingdom to come and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ask Him to give you your daily bread. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins and enable you to forgive others who have sinned against you. Ask Him to direct your steps away from temptation and to deliver you from evil. Folks, ask Him for these things. Ask Him. It is good to ask Him. Ask for godly leaders. Ask for reformation and revival in Christ's church. Ask for your children to be converted. Ask for others that you know to be converted and mention them by name. Ask for the Lord to grow you in sanctification. Ask for the Lord to heal your illnesses, to heal your marriage, to heal your broken heart. Ask Him to meet your every need, whatever that need might be. You know, given all the needs that we have in this life, it's a wonder that we don't spend much more time in prayer. We are a needful people, and our Lord is ready and willing to give if we would but ask. Now, one of the places that I personally have found the opportunity to experience this joy that is spoken of here on a regular basis is when we find ourselves together with God's people praying corporately in various contexts. Whether it be at the weekly prayer meeting or within the context of our family worship, these are the kinds of contexts where we get the privilege of witnessing the blessing of answered prayer together with God's people. I can't tell you how often I've heard about our gracious Lord and how he has answered our prayers for something that we have prayed for specifically within a prayer meeting. It is a wonderful delight, and it certainly brings joy to the hearts of God's people when we hear these answers to prayer together with God's people. What joy it brings to our hearts. Now, let me encourage you all to find ways to make it possible to pray with others on a regular basis. Come out to the Wednesday evening Bible study. We begin with a time of prayer. Come out early on the Lord's Day morning. Pray with God's people. Gather together. Go to the women's prayer meeting. Call up some friends and make it a regular time to go together, go out somewhere and to pray. Pray together. It's a wonderful thing to do. It's a great source of joy, a great source of encouragement in the Lord. J.C. Ryle exhorts God's people with these words. He says, "Let the lesson sink down deeply into our hearts. Of all the list of Christian duties, there is none to which there is such abounding encouragement as prayer. It is a duty which concerns all, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned. All must pray. It is a duty for which all are accountable. All cannot read or hear or sing, but all who have the spirit of adoption can pray. Above all, it is a duty in which everything depends on the heart and motive within. Our words may be feeble and ill-chosen, and our language broken and ungrammatical and unworthy to be written down. But if the heart be right, it matters not. He that sits in heaven can spell out the meaning of every petition sent up in the name of Jesus and can make the asker know and feel that he receives." What a wonderful way to think about the privilege of prayer. Now, as mentioned earlier, we noted the differences in the verbs regarding asking and how it is that Jesus tells his disciples they will have need, still have need, to ask him four things. It's important to note the fact that if we hope to receive, we must ask. Now, while prayer should certainly include times of praise, times within our prayers of adoration, it's also very appropriate to remember to have supplications within our prayers. You see, it's not more holy or more righteous to not ask God for things in prayer. We ought to ask God for things in prayer. God is glorified when we ask, because by our asking, we are acknowledging our inability to meet our own needs. And at the same time, we're also acknowledging that he is our sovereign Father who can provide us all the things that we need. James tells us plainly that we have not because we ask not. If there's something that you've been praying for but you haven't yet received, yet you're certainly, it's a godly prayer, a godly desire, then keep on praying. Keep on praying. Remember what Jesus said during his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" You might also, along these same lines, remember the parables that we are told about, the parable of the friend at midnight, and also the parable of the widow before the judge. The friend at midnight kept on knocking at the door, and Jesus says, "We likewise must keep on praying until he answers." The widow kept on asking for help, to which Jesus says, "We must keep on asking for help until he answers." In fact, here in our passage this morning in verse 24, where Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive," the verb for ask there is keep on asking. to continue asking. Now, of course, he likely means that we're to keep on asking in Jesus' name, but it also applies to the content of our prayers. Keep on asking. Now, Jesus makes it clear that this kind of repetitive asking is not the same as vain repetition. It's not vain repetition to pray to God over those things that continually weigh heavy on your heart. In fact, Jesus prayed more than once in the Garden of Gethsemane for the cup of the cross to pass him by. If there's ever an example to show us that there is such a thing as repetitive prayer that is permissible and godly, it is in the person of Christ. Paul, we know, prayed 3 times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. You see, this kind of prayer isn't vain repetition. Instead, this kind of perseverance in prayer is to be commended because it shows that you have faith to know that Jesus is the only one who can answer your prayer. And so it's an act of faith to continually make your requests known to God. You know, if there's something lacking in your joy, you should know that Jesus intends on supplying you with joy through communion and through fellowship with him in prayer. If you're lacking joy, take up the means of grace that God has given you to experience the joy that he would have for you. See, the Lord will continue to supply you with the joy of answered prayer, and he will continue to supply you with that joy until your cup runs full and runs over. He says that one of his goals in answering prayer is not just that you might have joy, but he says here that your joy may be full. In other words, he's not giving you just a little bit of joy. He's saying his desire is for you to experience the fullness of joy. What a wonderful promise he makes to us here. Not only a wonderful promise, but what a glorious Savior we have in Christ Jesus. Dr. William Hendrickson gives us reason to think about Jesus in this way when he reminds us that the cross, with all of its agonies, remember, is just around the corner. A few more hours and Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many. He knows what is coming. Already he sees the nails that will pierce his hands and feet. He hears, as it were, the jeers and the taunts of the leaders, their hellish laughter. Yet, oh love divine and beyond all comprehension, his ardent desire is this, that your joy may be full. Folks, what a Savior we have in Jesus. What a selfless Lord we serve and worship. I hope we all realize that we will all realize that we have reason to be joyful every single day and that our Lord answers our prayers on a daily basis. That is, if you pray if you think about your prayers and if you pray the substance of the Lord's Prayer each day, then if you do that, whenever you sit down to eat a meal, and most of us do that multiple times a day, then every time we sit down to have a meal, we have reason to be joyful because we have proof positive that God has answered our prayer again. Whenever we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, we have reason to be joyful because we are told in the scripture that Jesus has forgiven us. That whenever we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Answer prayer. Again and again and again. Every day we have reason to be joyful because he does, in fact, answer the prayers of his people. And when you think about the joy of answered prayer, let this thought also occupy your mind. That the joy of answered prayer is also inseparably linked to the joy of knowing that Jesus has truly been raised from the dead and that he is, in fact, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father right now. You see, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, then he didn't ascend to the Father. And that also means then he is not making intercession for us. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no possibility of praying to the Father. But that's not the case at all. Praise be to God, he did rise from the dead. And our prayers are answered on a daily basis because he has risen from the dead. And so this, in the fact of having answered prayer, it ought to cause joy to flow within our hearts, because we know that the reason, the thing that is behind our answered prayer, is the fact that Jesus has risen again from the dead. And the reason God is hearing our prayers and answering our prayers is because he does intercede on behalf of his people. He is at the right hand of the Father. He has gone through the veil to make the way possible for us to make these requests known to him and to have the privilege of seeing these things answered, these prayers answered, and then to have the joy that follows through all of these things. What a Savior we have in Christ. Amen. Let's conclude in prayer.